Okay, good morning, everybody. Welcome. Thanks especially to all of you for being here at this time, because I think there's a few people who are probably coming in a little late. We're a little sparse on the ground this morning, but maybe they're out enjoying this beautiful weather. What a beautiful day. My name is Matthew. I'm the lead pastor here, so I want to welcome everybody. If you're new here, or you know, this might be your first time here, or you've just started coming, we especially want to welcome you. Thanks so much for being with us. We'd love to get to know you a little bit. If you'd like to get to know us too, that would be great. And there's a couple of ways of doing that, and sort of generally finding out a little bit more about our church. Let me tell you one thing is just to check out our bulletin, okay? Because we have this, or our, what do we call this? The community flyer. And we bring this out every 2 weeks, and it's got lots of information in it. So you can sort of get a feel for what we're about and what's happening over the next few weeks. Also, in the lobby area, you'll see a table with a welcome sign on it. And we have some cards there that you can fill out. Just give us your details, and then we'll follow up with you during the week if you leave the card behind in the basket there. And then a very quick and easy way to meet a few people, find out a little more, is to come to what we call Cedar Ridge in 7 minutes, which is in that corner of the room at the end of the service. And it's just a brief conversation, really, where we'll share a little bit of information with you, answer any questions you have, and talk a little bit more about how you can get connected here if you want to get connected, or just find out a little bit more about who we are as a church. So do take advantage of those opportunities. We'd really love to get to know you better. We tend not to be pushy, though, so you know, we don't want to be jumping down your throat or anything like that, but let us know how we can help. If you've been coming for a little while and you're thinking, hey, this might become a home for me, a place where I commit to, or you've would like to get a more in-depth look at Cedar Ridge, we have something we do once a quarter called The Journey, and that's going to be happening right after the service today. It's going to be room 202, so on that side in the corridor over there. And that is, it's a two-week seminar, just lasts for an hour and a half each week. We do one part one today, and then part two next week. And as I said, it's a more in-depth look at our church. We have some workbooks that we go through with lots of information that are in, you can get in the lobby as well. You can also download those online. So it's open to everybody. If you'd like to come along after the service today, please do feel free to join us. And again, we'll have part two next week. We've got lots of things going on at the moment in our church where we're serving the local community. And Tineke Mather is going to come up and share a little bit about that. Let's welcome Tineke.
Thank you. You don't have to clap. I apologize in advance for any snorts or sniffles because I've picked up a really bad cold, so I'm sorry if it gets amplified to all of you. So there are, like Matthew said, there's a bunch of things happening in the fall, but two things I wanted to point out in particular. One that's coming up this Saturday, it's our Harvest Festival. I think this is the fourth year we've done it. It's Saturday the 17th from 4 to 8, and we're celebrating a couple things, just the amazing property we have, and then also in particular our nonprofit farm. So we've grown and been able to deliver over a ton of fresh vegetables to people who are homeless and hungry in the area, and it's something that we really want to celebrate with our local community, kind of our family here, and then also we're opening up to celebrate with the Burtonsville community and beyond. So we're inviting people to come out to the property, enjoy food trucks and live music, hay rides, and moon bounces. So we want you guys to participate and have fun. Bring your families and coworkers, your D groups. It's a really fun event, but we're also hosting for the community and kind of opening up our property and letting people know what we're doing with the farm when they drive by and see that kind of zany farm plot. We want to explain what's happening in our vision to feed people in need. So we are also asking for hosts, and I want to thank you in particular. People have already signed up on the website, and there are a lot of people who have signed up, and I really appreciate your help. If you're interested and free and you want to come for half of the event, kind of for your own enjoyment, and then serve for the other half, that would be really wonderful. If you go to the website, crcc.org, you can see a little link to sign up. We've got like parking help, face painters. If you just want to be a host at the pumpkin patch, or we've got plenty of roles that'll fit any kind of personality. So I would love for you to sign up. If you have questions about the Harvest Festival or volunteering, you can email me, tinekem@crcc.org. My number's in that community bulletin that Matthew pointed out. And then another thing that's happening the following weekend, Sunday the 25th, we're not going to have a traditional service. We're going to do one of our day of services. So we did one in the spring, if you were here. We've done them during Advent traditionally, but we're going to do a fall day of service, which means we're going to meet here a little bit early. So come in your work clothes or even your pajamas. I probably am going to come in yoga pants. Come at 9 o'clock. We're going to have a potluck breakfast together. Hopefully the weather will be sweet to us, and we'll have it outside on the picnic tables. So bring a little poofy vest or something. Come have breakfast with us. We'll have a sign up for potluck online, and then we'll have an abbreviated worship service. I'm going to kind of explain some of the projects, and then Matthew will kind of pray for us to send us out into the community. We'll have projects available very similar to the spring day of service. There'll be some here on campus, and then there'll be ones that you can participate outside, off campus, out in the community, to kind of bring worship out and kind of make it very practical. The sign up for the potluck will go online early this week once I kind of get it up there. And then again, also sign ups for projects. So if you want to kind of peruse and see what projects might fit you best and what we'd be interested in, you'll be able to take a look this week and then start signing up if you'd like. And it's something too, you're welcome to do it as a D group. You're welcome to do it as a family. I think middle school and high school are going to be serving together. So if you have teenagers, they can kind of do their thing and you can pick something. If you have young children, we'll make sure that we have coverage here on campus in the barn so that you guys either can serve kind of on your own with adults on campus or maybe even leave campus. We'll work that out. So we don't want anybody to shy away and not come, because we'll make sure that there's ways for you to serve and be alongside of other Cedar Ridgers. Have a great morning, okay? So more information to come on that. Thank you so much. I'm going to give Matthew back the microphone.
Great. Thanks, Tinica. Okay, just bear with me. Yeah, somebody was going to applaud Tinica again there. Or were you applauding me getting up? Yeah. Thank you very much. So if you could just bear with me a couple more minutes. Wanted to look ahead a little bit. Tinica's just mentioned some of the things going on over the next few weeks, Harvest Festival and then the Service Project Day on the 25th of October. You may remember a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned a little bit about our strategic plan for the year. You know, we as a leadership team have planned together for what our focuses are going to be over the next 12 months. And one of those is prayer. And, you know, that's in one respect, that doesn't seem that unusual for a church to talk about prayer. But at the same time, prayer is a struggle, right? I think a lot of us find prayer difficult. Some of us have a lot of questions, like even, is there a God out there? Listening to anything we say, does God care? If there is a God, does God care? Maybe that's not so, we don't have those questions, but you know, we wonder why didn't prayers get answered, or how do you pray? What is prayer even? So we're going to be looking at that subject matter in the month of November in another mini series. We're going to wrap up the series we're in currently on the big picture today. Then we'll do a few things in October. Then in November, we're going to have a mini series on prayer for 3 weeks. And what we're going to do during that series is have some workshops or discussion groups that, you know, like we have for this series. We'll have discussion questions that groups can go through. But we're also going to have some discussion groups after the service that look at some specific issues. So, for instance, there'll be two, in the first 2 weeks of the series, there'll be two workshops each day or two discussion groups each day. On the first week, we're going to look at the whole issue of unanswered prayer. What is that? What do we do with that when we're praying about things that, or we seem to be kind of crying out to God about stuff, and it seems like there's no response whatsoever? What's going on there, and how are we supposed to respond to that? We'll have a pretty honest discussion about that. Okay, the good, the bad, and the ugly of it all. And then the following week, we'll look at prayer with children. So we may be parents, or we may be younger people ourselves, or we may interact with kids. We may have, you know, opportunity to do that. And we're going to be looking at that whole issue of what does prayer look like with children? How do we help children grow in prayer? What does it mean to them? And how can we help them with it? So those will be the two focuses for week one and two. At the same time, accompanying each of those, we'll also have another workshop discussion, which will have more of a meditative focus to it. We're going to do something called Life Lectio, which is where we gather together. This will be a small group of people who will gather together, and we will meditate on different things that are going on in our lives, struggles, challenges, And we'll, as a prayer form, we'll look at how we include God in those situations, and even how we can discern God's presence in even some of the most difficult things in our lives, and what that says to us and what we can do about it. And then we'll also do something called a prayer circle, which is kind of like a spiritual direction thing, where again, we'll gather in a small group, and we'll each have opportunity to share something that's going on in our lives that it doesn't necessarily have to be a struggle, but something that maybe we've got a decision to make. Maybe it is something difficult that we're going through. And we will together discern through some prayer techniques, which we'll discuss together, what God might be saying to that person who's been sharing. Okay, so we'll talk more about that over the next few weeks, but just wanted to give you a heads up that there are those opportunities. So in the month of November, so beginning November 8th, and then on into the 15th and 22nd, right up to Thanksgiving, we'll be focusing on prayer. Now, also what we're doing with this focus is each month throughout the rest of the year, and probably beyond that too, we're going to be talking more publicly about different prayer focuses for our church. So each month we'll have a different focus, something that we together are going to be praying about. Now, we'll talk a little more about this over the next few weeks, because there's different ways we can engage in that. One of them is praying during the service here on Sunday, but there's other ways we can do that in our groups and on our own as well. And all I'm going to say about it today is that our focus for this month is on our local community, and that's perhaps not surprising given the fact that we're reaching out to our local community in particular during this month, and it's certainly not the only month where we're doing that, right? But that's a particular focus for us. So we'll talk more about this, but today I'm just going to pray, and I'm going to ask that you'll join me in praying for our community, and just praying that God's best, God's goodness would be part of our community, that God's love would be very present to people, whether they go to church or not. All right, so why don't we just stand together for a moment, and I'm just going to pray, but you can silently pray along with me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for the beauty of fall and the changing season. Lord, we're very conscious that we are surrounded by incredible beauty, and then at the same time, Lord, that we're surrounded by darkness. There's things happening in the world around us, and even in our own lives, that are just not all that beautiful. And we live in that tension, and we live with that mixture day in, day out. And we just want to acknowledge that, Lord, and we acknowledge that even in our local community here in Spencerville and Burtonsville and the areas around here, there are just amazing things happening and wonderful things happening in people's lives. There's also really difficult things happening. And so, God, we pray for our community. We pray for individuals, for families, for schools, for the different institutions that make up our society in this local area. And God, we ask that your love will be present to them. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to show your love, to spread your love. Lord, we pray that we would be positive forces in this community. Lord, not just in the things we say, but in the things that we do, in the way that we live. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be those who don't point the finger or criticize, but those that accept and love and demonstrate that, and demonstrate your unconditional love and your acceptance. So, Lord, we pray that your love would be spread throughout this community, that you'd bring healing and wholeness where it's needed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thanks so much. If you could take a seat. That was a lot of announcements, so thank you for bearing with me with that. It does mean that the church is a lot fuller now, though, ready for the message. So that's a good thing. That's a good thing for you, Ruth. So we're going to wrap up the series we've been in for the last few weeks called The Big Picture, Gospel Kingdom Church. We've been dealing with some really big issues. Ruth is going to come and close us out with the series. So she's going to kind of round off, correct everything that I got wrong in the last 2 weeks, fill in all the blanks, and just, knock it out of the park. No pressure. But in view of that, we're going to really encourage Ruth. So let's have a round of applause for Ruth.
you said this is the third in our series and the last one in our series on the big picture. So through this series, what we're trying to do is to kind of take a step back and to look at God's big picture, God's big story, kind of the meta-narrative of his dealings with us as individuals and as a community. You know, often in a discipleship series, what we try and do is really focus down on a topic or a book in the Bible and look at it in some detail. This is kind of a different perspective. It made me think of art. So on the slide, this is a close-up of a famous painting. Anyone want to guess what the painting is? No? Okay. That would be kind of hard. Oh. Yes, okay, so you can guess the artist. Right, and you can learn a lot from looking really close up. So you can learn about, you know, the way that you can even guess the artist by the way the brush strokes and the layering of color and so on. But it's when we take a step back that we can see the context. We can see where it all fits in. So on the next one. There you go. So I think some of you guessed what it was anyway. But anyway, so that's what we're trying to do now. We're trying to take a step back and see where it all fits together. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at gospel, not just from looking at one particular verse or one interpretation, but really trying to see the broad strokes. Then we looked at kingdom, and so today's church. And I think this getting a new perspective, this reorientation, is really important when we think about the church in a number of different ways, and I picked four of them. So the first is that I think we need to see the church as being about God rather than about us. This series is looking at God's big story of interactions with humanity, but I think that is part itself of an even bigger story. I think the ultimate story is about God. I think if you look at the size of the universe, which we have a slide for, or the age of the universe or anything like that, I think it's really hard to think that everything, the ultimate story, is about us. I think we can feel kind of small, actually. Now, I have no opinion as to whether or not there is life on other planets, and if so, what their relationship would be to God. So we're not going there. And when the Old Testament talks about taking care of the alien in your land, it's not talking about that one either. So, you know, we're not going there. But I think that the ultimate story is about God. And I think that's really important when we're thinking about the church, because I think the temptation is to think, what's in it for me? You know, what do I get out of the church? Rather than how can I serve God through the church? But I think the church is made by God and for God, not by us and for us. And it's the vehicle through which we get to play a role in God's big story. So that's the first reorientation. The second is that the church is a who and not a one. What? I think we all know that the church is not a building, right? So after Constantine was converted, he started erecting a lot of buildings to honor God, and over time, church was seen as the buildings rather than the people. But whenever church is mentioned in the New Testament, of course, it's not talking about a building, it's talking about people. The Greek word for church, ecclesia, means an assembly or a meeting, usually a meeting of citizens. The English word church comes from another Greek word, kyriakos, which means belonging to the Lord. So both of those terms, kyriakos and ecclesia, are talking about people and not about a place. Ecclesia actually is an interesting word because it seems to shift its meaning a little bit in the New Testament. So in pre-Christian usage, it meant an assembly or a meeting, and initially it seems to have referred to a meeting of followers of Jesus. But over time, it kind of takes a broader or a deeper meaning. So by the time that Paul is writing to the Ephesians and to Colossians around about AD 60, it means the believers that meet together, whether or not they're meeting together at that time. So instead of the church being the meeting, the church is the people. Now, that's not a huge shift in meaning, because in the New Testament, there is a very strong assumption that followers of Jesus meet together, that they live in community. There really is no sense in the New Testament of being a solitary believer, that I can follow Jesus independent from the rest of you. That's kind of foreign to New Testament thinking. In the New Testament, there are 61 times when followers of Jesus are referred to as saints or holy ones, and 60 out of those 61, that word is used in the plural. Only one time is it used in the singular, and that's in Philippians, where Paul says, "Greet every saint in Christ." So again, it's talking about multiple believers. So there are no isolated, solitary believers in the New Testament. To use Paul's terminology, we are in Christ. Matthew talked about this a little bit last week, but we're in Christ with all other followers of Jesus. We're all part of one family. We're adopted into one family. We're part of one body. So as a follower of Jesus, I am intrinsically part of the church. It's not as though I'm a follower of Jesus and then I decide whether or not I want to be in the church. It's part of my identity. It's not just something I do or don't do. It's part of who I am as a follower of Jesus. So we don't really get to say, I don't feel like being part of the church. We're part of the church whether we like it or not. Thirdly, there's only one church. Now, Google doesn't understand this. I asked Google how many churches there were, and it said that there were 16 in Burtonsville. I asked Siri, too, because I got kind of distracted, and we had this long conversation, and don't talk to Siri about things like that. She doesn't get it. It was very bizarre. But there is one church, and I touched on this already. We're part of one body. In the New Testament, the word ecclesia, church, is used in the plural to mean local congregations, so the churches in Galatia or the churches in Macedonia. But still, those individual churches are seen as being part of one church. I think it's kind of how we use the word family. So Ben and my two sons are my family, but my parents are also my family, and my brothers, and their families are my family. So I think it's kind of one of those words that kind of, you know, that there's one church, but there are churches within it, church congregations within that. Now, there are lots of images of the church. Paul Menier, in his book, Images of Church in the New Testament, says that there are 96 of them. So I thought what we would do this morning is go through each one of these and look at the implications. Okay, that was a joke. We won't go through all of them. And some of them, I'm sorry, it's really small, so you probably can't see it, but number 81 is with. I don't think is a particularly compelling image of the church. So we won't go through all of them, and we might quibble that there are really 96. But some of the main ones are, you know, the church as Christ's bride, whom he loves, or the church as Christ's body through whom he works, or the church as the living temple where God dwells, or the church as God's household. All of these images are singular. To God, there is one and only one church. So for example, let's look at the image of the church as a body. That occurs in a number of places in the New Testament, but we'll look at it in Romans. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So we're one church, we're one body, we're in it together, we belong to each other, it says. And that's not just us here in Cedar Ridge or in Burtonsville, but that's globally. So for my job, I used to travel quite a lot. I don't travel so much right now, but I used to travel a lot. And one thing I really actually enjoy doing is going to church in other countries. I think it's great that you can go into a place not knowing anybody there, not knowing the culture and the practices, not even necessarily speaking the language. And yet, usually, with a very few exceptions, I felt really welcome. I felt really at home. I felt as though I have so much in common with these people, even if I can't communicate with them very well. So I get that sense that I have a right to be there and I should be there, that they're part of my family. In the book of Revelation, John sees this vision of the global church. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." As one global church that is also the same church down through the ages, it's the same church in Acts 2 that continues today. And I'm sure this is not news to any of us, right? We know that there's one church. But I don't think we live and act as though that were the case. Because if the church is a part of my identity and it's a shared identity with you and with all the other churches in Burtonsville and across the world and down through time, then the successes and the failures of different church congregations are in part my successes and failures. We need to care for one another. We need to look out for one another. We're one church, one family, one body. And so since there's only one church and it's part of our identity, it's what we're in it together and it's not something we do or somewhere we go, then it means that church is not just Sunday mornings, which I think is my default setting. You know, I think church, oh, that's Sunday mornings. But we need to be the church 7 days a week. We should look like and behave like the church 24/7. So I think there's a summary. Yeah, these are my kind of four quick thoughts on how we need to reorient our thinking a little bit, change our perspective a little bit, as we look at what the Bible has to say about the church. Okay, so maybe before we get into what the Bible has to say about the church, we should maybe first be honest about asking the question, why bother with the church? I mean, according to many, many people, the church is in crisis. It's a dying institution. Pope mania aside, it certainly has its troubles. Statistics show this. So religious nones, that is people who, in a survey, when they're asked to indicate their religious affiliation, will tick the box non. That number has increased from 16% of the American population in 2007 to 23% in 2014. So that's an increase of 7% in 7 years. It's a bit of an alarming trend. And if you talk to millennials, that's people born between 1981 and 1986, 35% of them consider themselves to have no religious affiliation. And there are a whole bunch of books out there right now about how the church is doomed, it's on its way out, with great titles such as Christianity in Crisis, Dead Church Walking, Zombie Church. Don't read that one unless you're really into zombie movies. I did not enjoy that one. Jesus Has Left the Building, End of Faith, Bad Religion, and so on. It seems like nobody has a lot of confidence in the church right now. There was a Newsweek cover story at Easter a couple of years ago, 3 years ago, I think, 2012, which basically makes that case. So the author, Andrew Sullivan, lambasts the church for getting caught up in sexual scandals and at the same time hypocritically obsessing about other people's sex lives, is how he puts it, that it's too politically aligned, that it's cared more about the prosperity of its leaders and its members than the plight of the poor, that it has supported violent conflict overseas, that it's opposed science, and on he goes. It's actually, I think it's an interesting read. The link to the article is in the discipleship group materials, if you want to check it out, together with a response, which I thought was actually very good, that was published by Christianity Today. But he does make a strong argument. George Barner summed it up like this: if the local church is the hope of the world, then the world has no hope. It's kind of a depressing thing to say. So the church is in trouble. But the thing is, the church has always been in trouble, right? Of course the church is full of sin, because it's full of sinners, like me, like you. I think we tend to have kind of rosy glasses on when we look at the early church and kind of think everything was good there, but of course it's not. The church has always been in crisis. It's always had the capacity to really get it wrong. I mean, if you read any of the epistles, you will see this. So the church at Corinth, for example, had got lots of competing factions. There was lots of arrogance. They were treating the wealthy better than the poor. There was all kind of sexual sin. There was incest, people visiting prostitutes. They were bringing lawsuits against each other. It was a mess. And that's how the church has always been. It's always been deeply flawed, and yet God loves the church and has not given up on the church, and God uses the church. So Matthew 16, Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." The church is here to stay. It might change how it does its services or the buildings it meets in and that kind of thing, but the church, the body of Christ on earth, is here to stay. John Stott, in his book, The Living Church, wrote, "The church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. It is not a divine afterthought. It is not an accident of history." And it's here to stay because God loves the church. We read in Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." Jesus loves the church like a husband loves his bride. And he's also perfecting the church. We know we've got a long way to go, but God is not giving up on the church. And actually, sometimes the church gets it right. I think we have maybe a tendency to focus more on the bad, and there's plenty of bad, don't get me wrong, but the church can get it right. Down through history, we see the church's role in the abolition of slavery and in prison reform and in civil rights and workers' rights and in building schools and hospitals for the poor and soup kitchens and homeless shelters and so on and so forth. The church has been a place where many people down through the ages have found love and support and acceptance. Clearly, the church is flawed, but God is not giving up on the church. God uses his church, and he's making us into something beautiful. Okay, so that's the church global, but what does it mean to be the church right here and now? What does it mean to be the bride of Christ or the body of Christ right here and now. Well, let's look at the church in Acts 2, where it was just starting, and so that therefore necessarily was localized. So in Acts 2 we read, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." I think this passage causes one of two really heartfelt responses. Either, wow, that's great, I so wish I'd been there. They were selling all this stuff, they were meeting together every day, they were in each other's homes, that sounds great. Or, yikes, I am so glad it's not like that now, meaning every day having to sell your stuff and eating together in each other's homes. And I think both of those responses probably need to be tempered a little. I think before we hold up Acts 2 as being the model for the church today, we need to look at the context and remember that it was somewhat of a unique circumstances. So, of course, this passage follows immediately from the one where Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and preaches, and 3,000 people believe and are baptized and are added to the church. And before that, there were only about 120 followers of Jesus. So the church is brand new. Most of the members of the church are brand new. They're new to it all. They presumably don't know a whole lot about Jesus. And they're in Jerusalem, but probably not most of them from Jerusalem. So they were there to celebrate the feast of the Pentecost. But they're staying put because that's where the apostles are. That's where the church is. That's where they can learn what it means to follow Jesus. And so that's why they're meeting together, trying to learn what does it mean to follow Jesus. They can't just go home and go to a church at home. There are no other churches. This is where the church is. So they're there, and they need places to stay, and they need people to feed them. And then the church, presumably the church in Jerusalem, acts in this very generous and loving way and provides for them. So it's also a unique situation in that the apostles were there. So the first followers of Jesus, the first disciples of Jesus, were there performing signs and wonders. If you read Acts, it seems like there were a lot of miracles happening fairly regularly. And I think for most of us, if we're honest, that's not our experience. Now, I want to say very clearly, I really do believe that God still acts supernaturally. But for me, at least, I'm not sure about the rest of you, but for me, that's not a daily occurrence. I don't see miracles happening on a daily occurrence. So this, I think, was a unique time when Jesus was establishing his church through authority that he'd given to the apostles. Having said that, I think that most of what the early church did was not at all unique to that time period, and certainly should still be hallmarks of the church today. So there are four things that really stand out to me from this passage. I mean, there are many more, but four that I want to focus on. And we'll go through each one of these in turn. So first, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were hungry for it. They really wanted to learn. They wanted to know about Jesus. They wanted to know how to follow Jesus. They wanted to figure out how does this fit with what they thought they already knew about God. And I don't think that they wanted this because they wanted to look clever or impress their friends or because they were worried about getting it wrong. I think that it came out of love and gratitude. They grasped what God had done for them in Jesus, and they wanted to understand. They wanted to know so that they could please God, so that they would know how to follow him. In Colossians, we read, "I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally." "My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So the point of studying, the point of learning, the point of seeking to understand, it's not so that we end up with a lot of facts about God, it's so that we know God, so that we know Christ. I have a confession to make. I'm not a good person to buy presents for, at least if you're my husband. And I'm sure he'll back me up on this. I think I've chilled out a little bit over time, over 20 years of marriage. But when we first got married, there were several times, I'm not going to look at him now because see if he's glaring at me. But there were a few times early in our marriage when he would give me a gift and then I'd end up in tears. not because of the gift itself, but because I thought he should know what I would like, what I'd want to wear, and what I want to listen to or read. And if he didn't know that, then maybe he didn't love me. I kind of realized over time that's a little bit unfair, and the fact that he still gives me gifts at all probably is proof that he does love me. And he's also got better at giving gifts. I'm really embarrassing you, I'm sorry. I think he's got better because he knows me and he knows how to please me. And I think there is a connection between knowing someone and loving them. I think if we love someone, we don't just want to know facts about them. We want to really get them. We want to know how they feel, what makes them tick, what will please them. And I think that that's what's fueling the devotion that we see to the apostles' teaching here in the church. And I think that should motivate us, too, that we should want to know so that we can know God better and so that we can please God. Second, they devoted themselves to fellowship. They met together, they ate together, they provided for all who had need, they offered hospitality. And fellowship's not a word we use a lot outside of the church, although I suppose if you're a Tolkien fan, there's the Fellowship of the Ring. But outside of that, it's not a word we use a lot. But essentially, fellowship means joint partnership or having something in common or participating in something together. And it's used in a lot of different ways in the New Testament. So in Philippians, we have that we have fellowship in the Holy Spirit. We have a common sharing in the Holy Spirit. In 1 Peter, we have fellowship in Christ's suffering. We have fellowship in service. And we have fellowship in 2 Corinthians, referring to sharing of money and helping people that are in need. And here in Acts 2, I think we have a combination of all these meanings. The members of the church are partners. They're in it together. They hold things in common because they have a common purpose. They're working to the same end. You don't get the sense that they're guilted into it or they feel obliged. At this stage, we know as Acts continue, things kind of fall apart a little bit in that direction. But here, this seems to just be a spontaneous act, a flowing out of love. They love God and they love one another, and so they want to share. They want to help each other. And love should be a hallmark of the church. In John 13, we read, this is Jesus talking, "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." This is a new commandment because Jesus is saying, love like I love. Love with that self-sacrificial love. Love that knows no bounds. You might have seen this picture on Facebook. It's been doing the rounds recently. And I think we would all agree with that, right? If you can't read it, it says, "If you hate because of your faith, you're doing it wrong." I think we'd all agree. I think as a community, we're really good at valuing acceptance of one another and you know, not hating, not judging. But I think Jesus is asking for so much more than this, so much more. Paul expands on this theme of what it means for the church to love in Romans 12. "Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." That's quite a tall order. It's so much more than acceptance. You know, it's loving like Jesus. It's caring for one another spiritually, emotionally, showing that empathy, rejoicing with those who rejoice, mourning with those who mourn. It's helping one another practically, supporting each other, being at peace, putting each other first, living in harmony. We're called to this kind of fellowship. Third, the church in Acts 2 worshiped together. They prayed together, they praised God and rejoiced together, and they broke bread together. And breaking bread in Acts 2 seems to have the meaning of eating meals together, but within that context also remembering Jesus' death, or what we would call communion. I think eating and remembering really go together. You know, we know that the sense of smell is the one that's most associated with memory. And I think, you know, often when we're eating meals with other people, not when the TV's on, but when we're, you know, facing each other and we're looking at each other and there's the taste of food and the smell and the sounds, I think that's a time we naturally remember and we reminisce and we tell stories. And I imagine that that might have been kind of what it was in the early church. That as they were taking a meal with the apostles there, they would tell stories about Jesus. I can imagine them, you know, saying, oh, we're all so hungry. Oh, do you remember that time we were out with Jesus? We were out all day and there were thousands of people, almost like 5,000 people, and they were all hungry, and then Jesus said, you guys feed them. And we were like, what? You know, and there was just that kid with that really grubby, scrunched up lunch he'd got, and, you know, and telling that story. Or, do you remember that time we went to the Pharisee's house, and it was a really swanky dinner, and we were just sitting down, and in walks this prostitute, and whoa, everything went crazy. Or, remember the time when we had breakfast with Jesus on the beach and nobody knew what to say because just a few days earlier we'd seen him die. I don't know that that's what breaking bread was like in the early church, but if it was, I think it would have been really cool. I would have really liked to have been there, that telling stories about Jesus. But however it was, it seems that this was worship that was not ritual. It wasn't something that was just, they went through the motions, but this was vibrant. This was really alive. It was authentic. It says that they had glad and sincere hearts. I don't think worship was something that they felt they had to do, but it was spontaneous. It just flowed out of them. And I think that's the thing about worship, or one of the things about worship. I think we worship what we love. You know, sometimes you hear people say, well, why do we have to worship God? Why do we have to tell him he's great? Doesn't he know he's great? And I think that's completely missing the point. I think we worship what we love. C.S. Lewis put it this way: all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. I think our praise and worship of God completes our enjoyment of God. And I think when we worship together, we celebrate in unity and in harmony the love that we have for God and the love that we know God has for us. I don't think for one moment that God needs our worship, but I do think that we need to give it. And I do think he treasures the love that flows into worship. So they prayed together, they broke bread together, and they worshiped together. And then fourthly, the Lord added daily to their number those who were being saved. Now this one's kind of the odd one out because the other three were things that they did, whereas this is what God did. God added to their number, added to the church. And there seemed to be a number of reasons why the church was growing the way it was. Of course, I'm sure that the signs and wonders that the apostles were doing helped, certainly drew attention, and the teaching that they were giving. But I think the most telling phrase in that passage from Acts 2 that we read was that everybody liked them. I think it was phrased a little bit differently. They enjoyed the favor of all the people, but it means the same thing, right? Everybody liked them. And it's easiest to see why. They were helping one another. They were supporting one another. They were loving one another. They cared for each other. They were selling stuff so that they could take care of people in need. And they weren't off in a corner being this really exclusive little clique. They were out there in the temple courts every day. They were welcoming people into their homes. They were happy. Anne Lamott wrote, "Lighthouses don't go running all over an island looking for boats to save. They just stand there shining." And I think there's a lot of truth in that. And it reminded me of the passage in Matthew 5 where Jesus says, "You are a light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." We might not need to go running around the island, but neither can we be hidden under a bowl. We need to let our light shine. People need to be able to see that light. Matthew talked a few weeks ago, about the Great Commission, and we talked about how, you know, Jesus had sent out his followers to make disciples of all people, and how that felt a little bit uncomfortable to us. We didn't want to come across as insensitive or, you know, arrogant or judgmental, and that can make us feel uncomfortable. But clearly, this was not how people perceived the first Christians in Acts 2. Everybody liked them. They weren't being judgmental. They weren't being arrogant, and yet they were not also hidden away. They were out in the temple courts shining. So these four things, in some ways, I think are very ordinary, right? These are the things that we expect churches to do. I think these four things are what we are called as a church here to do. I don't think we're asked anything different is asked of us. But what made the church in Acts 2, I think, so extraordinary was the love that they had, the love that they had for God that flowed out into love for others. Love that was expressed as joy and as generosity and as praise, a love that was clearly powerful and attractive to people who encountered it. Being part of the church in Acts doesn't seem to have been at all an obligation or a duty. It seems to have been something that was really exciting. You know, it was just a wonderful thing to be part of God's story, God's big story, to be part of being and sharing the good news, of being and bringing in the kingdom. That was something exciting. And by contrast, as we've already mentioned, church membership in the U.S., certainly in many other countries, is on the decline. So what's going on? Not only is church attendance dropping, but commitment to local churches is dropping too. So according to research, one in every seven adults each year changes church in the U.S. One out of every six has a bunch of different churches that they rotate between. We seem very reticent to commit to a church congregation. And I don't think this is surprising. I think this is reflective of our culture in general. I don't think we like to commit to relationships. We don't like to commit to a job. We don't like to commit to a phone company or a gym membership. You know, we don't like to, we want the option of an easy escape, a quick out, right? And I think we take that attitude sometimes to church. And there are many other ways that we can experience God. So we feel so much the need to commit, that, you know, we can listen to worship songs on the radio or online. We can listen to sermons online. You can listen to Cedar Ridge messages online. You can do church in your PJs. What's not to love, right? Or we can go off on our own and find God in nature, maybe. David Goetsch wrote a book called Death by Suburb, which I think is a great book. It's not very well written, but it makes some great points. And he wrote this: I myself can't help but be tempted by the grand American vision of the spiritual life. Sitting alone on a bluff, overlooking a glassy mountain lake, contemplating the silence and the aspen leaves that are turning to gold and red while pulling up my Patagonia fleece around my neck and anticipating the $4 coffee that my wife is picking up from the corporate coffee shop just up the road. Grandpa and Grandma have the kids, of course. Now that is what I call real church. Me and Jesus. It feels so authentic. No messy relationships, no commitment, no social constraints to serve in the two-year-old room and change the diapers of someone else's kid. Go, Jesus. This kind of spirituality is attractive. I think we have a photo of it. I mean, that is attractive. You can think really deep thoughts from a vantage point like that. Although I think there's a little bit more to that picture. Yeah. That's real church, right? Only, of course, it isn't, because it's precisely in those messy relationships that writer was trying to avoid. It's in dealing with conflict. It's in dealing with, you know, misunderstandings and difficult people. It's in community. It's in grieving together, mourning together, and celebrating together. It's in fellowship that we grow and we learn. I think it's very easy to sit on a mountaintop and feel generous and forgiving and loving, but it's down here on earth with your feet on the ground where we really learn and we really grow. In Hebrews 10, we read, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." The purpose of meeting, or one of the purposes of meeting, according to the writer of Hebrews, is to encourage one another, to spur one another on to love and good deeds. Which is interesting, because I don't think that's why most of us come to church. To be honest, if I'm not doing Sunday school and I'm not preaching, that's not why I come to church. I come to church because I want to be encouraged. I want to be inspired by the message. I want to be moved by the music. I want to be fed and to go out feeling good. I don't come to church thinking, how can I encourage other people? But that's not what we see in the New Testament. The church was very much a community where people shared together. They prayed for each other. They supported each other. They mourned together. They celebrated together. It was mutual. They were trying to build each other up. The church isn't an obligation, and then, of course, didn't just keep that to themselves, but took that out into the world. The church isn't an obligation. It's not a duty. I think it's actually a tremendous gift. I think it is something that's really exciting to be part of God's big story, to be part of the good news to the world, part of bringing that good news to the world, bringing in the kingdom, not just us, but with all the saints, all across America, all globally, and down through the ages. I think, actually, if you think about it, it's kind of like, wow, that is really cool. I want to close with a passage from Ephesians that we read last week, but we're going to read it again because it's great. And it's a prayer that Paul is praying for the church at Ephesus, and I'd like to take it as our prayer. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So like the church at Acts 2, we now have an opportunity to pray for one another, to support one another, and to break bread with one another. You can write prayers on pieces of paper, and members of the community will pray for you. You can put them in the panels that you see at the back of the church. If you want to pray with someone directly, you can go to the back, my right corner, and pray with people. We can have the opportunity to give financially, to give as the church in Acts 2 did, to give sacrificially to the needs of the community, and there are stations at the side and offering towers at the back. And we're going to eat and drink together and remember Jesus. And we're going to try and do communion a little bit differently today, to try and make it a little bit less of a ritual and more maybe as it was in the early church, as a meal. So we have this nice setup with the meal. And we're going to pour juice and take some bread and then go and sit back in our seat and turn to our neighbor and tell stories about Jesus. So we're going to take a few minutes to talk about a time when we felt really close to Jesus, or something that we just love about Jesus, or our favorite Bible verses or stories about Jesus. But we're going to share what Jesus means to us and celebrate Jesus as we eat and drink together. If that's something that you don't feel comfortable doing, there is also the opportunity to be served at the sides in a more traditional way. But I would encourage us to respond to Jesus as the church in Acts did, with joy and love and praise to God. So let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for inviting us into your story of redemption and reconciliation, for loving us passionately and remaking us. Fill our hearts with love for you and for one another. Shine through us in this dark world for the glory of your name. Amen.